Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 17 and going through 43. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would also not be kept alive. But at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brother, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brother would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rapan, and the image you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather again in this time of quarantine. And we thank you that we have the opportunity for this live stream to gather together in a virtual way, but to still be one in your spirit. We thank you that you have blessed us as you have, and thank you for the health that you've given to those of us that are healthy. And Lord, may we praise you when we are not. We ask that you continue to go before us each and every day, that through the opportunities you give us to spread your word and the gospel that has been given to us, Lord, would we be diligent in proclaiming that gospel to those around us. I ask that you be with Pastor Lance as he comes to bring your word, and give him clarity of speech, that he may articulate the words you've given him in a clear and concise manner that all who would hear this today and in the days to come would know you are the true living God, and that it's by your hand that we are here. And the love that you've shown us, Lord, may we be truly grateful for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. Good morning, church family. Again, encouraging you on Tuesday at 7 to please be with us for the prayer meeting. It was just a joy to see everybody on Tuesday, to catch up, to be able to pray, to look into your word, and know that we are a church body. Even when we are dispersed in this way, it doesn't change our affections for each other, nor our desire to fellowship. So please take time on Tuesday to be with us. We have taken an adventure with the amount of text today, but I'm confident that the Lord will bless us in this. The title of the message is Making Much of God's Messenger. Making Much of God's Messenger, and we are in Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 43. So we find ourselves returning to Acts chapter 7, just to give us some context. We have Stephen. He is in the midst of the 71 Sanhedrin, surrounded in a semicircle. Charges have been brought against him, and now he is given the opportunity to speak. And as I read through this, it drew me back to a book that I had read years ago by a pastor, a Puritan pastor by the name of Richard Baxter. And this is what he stated about preaching. He said, I preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And as I remembered and recalled reading that years ago, I couldn't help but thinking that's exactly what Stephen is doing in our text. And at the end of this sermon, those who heard his words do in fact kill him. They do in fact kill him. But what we began to examine last week was how Stephen was, and this is really important to see this, he was connecting the dots of redemptive history. He was connecting the dots of redemptive history. This is Stephen, one who had received the gift of eternal life. This is Stephen, one who is partaking of the divine nature. This is Stephen who was in intimate communion with the triune God of the Scriptures. And what Stephen was doing and what he is continuing to do here in chapter 7 is he's revealing to the Sanhedrin how God has been in communion with his people throughout their entire history. He's been in communion with his people. And how God was and is a covenant-keeping God who always keeps his promises. And as the Sanhedrin and the Jews of the first century had fixated themselves on the temple and on rituals and traditions, Stephen is showing them from their own history how God was never confined to the temple. Actually, what Stephen is doing throughout this entire sermon is showing the Sanhedrin that God has been everywhere but the temple. But what Stephen is also doing, friends, and this is for you and I, is Stephen is showing Israel their own history was a history of rejecting the one true living God. And their history was also of rejecting the one true living God's messengers. And that the Sanhedrin, by rejecting Jesus, were merely continuing their family tradition. They're merely continuing their family tradition. And what Stephen is doing is he's continuing to draw them into this historical narrative. Not so much that he can teach the Sanhedrin about their history. Believe me, they know their history. But what he's doing is he's showing them their own hearts. Look at the end of chapter 7 again. We had read this last week, but this is so important for us to see where he's going to take this. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This is where he's going. He's rattling their cage. He's letting them know that this is by nature who they were, who they are, and by nature who we as human beings are. So let's look at how God continues to commune with his people and how God reveals himself in and through the coming of Moses. Now, in our text, what we see is that Moses' life is divided into three sections. Each section is 40 years. Verses 17 through 22, we examine the first 40 years. Verses 23 through 29, we examine the second 40 years. And then verse 30 through 34, what we will do is view the third 40 years. But what we see in verses 35 through 43 is that Stephen, he is going to sum up this historical account of redemptive history. He's going to sum it up with the fact that the Jews have always rejected God's messengers. So let's look at the first 40 years. Point number one, verses 17 through 22. God's messenger is born. God's messenger is born. Look with me at verse 17. It says, "But at the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." So what we see in verse 17 is a promise that was made by God 400 years before the birth of Moses was being fulfilled by our covenant-keeping father. And we recall how God was in communion with Abraham in Genesis 15:5. I love this verse. It says, "And God brought Abraham outside and said, 'Look towards heaven. And remember the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" So 400 years later in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin how God had fulfilled that promise. At the time of the Exodus from Egypt, we're told that there were no less than 600,000 men, not including women and children. So conservative estimates put us at about 1.5 million descendants of Abraham at the time that Moses was born. And what we continue to see and what we will see is over and over again how God continues to fulfill his promise, to keep his word, to do exactly what he says. And by doing that, what we should be seeing is how the dots of redemptive history continue to connect perfectly. Look at verses 18 and 19. "Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph, and he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." So 200 years had passed since the time of Joseph being a ruler in Egypt, and Joseph is no longer known. Now, we know that the king of that time, according to the historical records, was King Thutmose I. And we're told in Exodus 1, verse 22, that he had disdain for the Jewish people. And they had issued a decree to kill the male babies. But I want you to see how God moves at the right moment and how God continues to be faithful to his covenant and to his promises, and to his people. We see it in our text. We realize and know that that's actually what happened. But friends, I want you to bring it at this moment to where we're at today. Because that is exactly how the one true living God continues to connect the dots of redemptive history even today. And God is on the move, and redemptive history continues to be on God's timeline. Amen? This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the question is, friends, are you in your heart, are you connecting the dots of redemptive history as God has revealed in His Word? Now look at, with me at verses 20 and 21. It says, at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. What time does it tell us in the text that Moses was born? At this time. The time promised by God. So Moses was born exactly at the right time. Moses was born exactly in the right place. And our text tells us that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. Meaning he was born for God's purpose. He had God's stamp of approval. And we see how God's hand is on Moses and how God was in control of the entire narrative. Do you see that? Now, we know the story of Moses. The king was killing the male babies, and Moses' parents put him in a basket, and he was floating down the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter retrieved him. But I want you to see what Stephen is doing here. He is showing the Sanhedrin that Israel's most revered leader was born in Egypt and raised by Egyptians. And that God was ordaining the entire narrative of redemptive history. Look at verse 22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. So Moses was educated in Egypt. Moses had pagan parents, adopted parents. Moses had a pagan education. But notice what Stephen says about Moses in verse 22, that he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. And what we're beginning to see ever so subtly is how Stephen is drawing parallels between Moses and Jesus. The author of Luke, who also wrote Acts, tells us this in Luke 24:19. This is how he describes Jesus as a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. In Matthew, it tells us, and coming to his homeland, he, that being Jesus, taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and his mighty works? So I want you to see in verses 20 or 17 through 22, God's messenger is born. God's messenger is born. And now we're going to look at the second 40 years of Moses' life, verses 23 through 29. So point two, God's messenger is banished. God's messenger is banished. Look at verse 23. It says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So what we see is that the Lord put it on Moses' heart to go to his fellow Jews. And Moses was sent by God. And now his ministry begins. Or so he thinks. And Moses comes and he rescues the slave from persecution and he kills the Egyptian. But did the Jews recognize Moses as coming from God to rescue them? No. No. Look at verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. What we see, friends, is how they missed the day of their visitation. Did God promise Abraham that he would rescue his people from Egypt after 400 years? Yes. How long has it been? 400 years. But here's the amazing part. They were not even looking for God or for his deliverer. Did they understand? No. Why? Because they were hard-hearted. In the same way that Joseph's brothers did not recognize Joseph, is the same way that Moses' brothers did not recognize Moses, is the same way Jesus had foretold of those in his time would do the exact same thing. It tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, it says that they did not know the time of their visitation. This is a family tradition. Because they don't believe the Word of God. And what Stephen does is he continues to connect the dots of redemptive history from Abraham to Joseph to Moses and eventually to Jesus. Look at verse 26. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Why do you want to kill me? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" You know, the Jewish man actually asked a question that should have gotten him killed. Because Moses, being raised in Pharaoh's household, actually had jurisdiction over him. But the point Stephen is making to the Sanhedrin is that the Jews of Moses' time, again, missed Moses' first visitation in the same way that they missed Jesus' visitation. It's still subtle, but it's going to come out in our text. Verse 29. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So God's deliverer, Moses, flees to Midian, an area known today as Saudi Arabia. And he marries a pagan woman. And he has two sons. His sons' names are Gershom, which means an alien there. And the other son was named Eleazar, which means my God is my helper. And again, friends, what you see is Stephen connecting the dots of redemptive history. Here's the theme. Sanhedrin. This is your family tradition. You continue to ignore God's covenants. You continue to ignore God's promises. You continue to ignore God's messengers. Over and over again, one generation after another, you ignore God's word. And over again, Stephen shows the Sanhedrins that their descendants' inability to grasp hold of God's words and God's promises and God's covenants. And over again, Stephen shows God's people they're unwilling to look for God's promises in the midst of their circumstance. And over again, Stephen shows the Sanhedrin how God's people are unwilling to trust the one true living God who revealed himself to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. Stephen's making this quite obvious, isn't he? Sanhedrin, your fathers didn't recognize Joseph the first time. Your fathers didn't recognize Moses the first time. And you did not recognize Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, the message is still subtle, but the Sanhedrin cannot argue that their family heritage has always been one of denying God's messengers. And may I remind each and every one of us, even as believers, that we can forget God's redemptive plan that's ahead for us, can't we? and that we too can forget God's covenant keeping promises. And that we too can forget God's faithfulness. And that's why we need to be in His Word, reminding ourselves that this great God who loves us has made promises that He will always keep. Amen? That's what Stephen wants the Sanhedrin to understand. And we're going to see that all at the end of his sermon as they're killing him, that he is ministering to them and asking for forgiveness for them. So we see in verses 17 through 22, God's messenger is born. Verses 23 through 29, God's messenger is banished. Now let's look at the last 40 years, verses 30 through 34. I want you to see how God's messenger is blessed. God's messenger is blessed. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. So Stephen says that an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And again, God appears to Moses in pagan territory, not in sacred space. The wilderness of Mount Sinai was an area where the moon deity named Sin was worshipped. I mean, you couldn't write this story adopted by pagans, educated by pagans, married a pagan. Every encounter with God is anywhere but sacred space and what the Sanhedrin's mind would be. This is completely crushing their religion and their religiosity. Remember, this is the one that they say is their disciple, Moses. Now, the burning bush for the Jews is what we would consider to be the principal site of all redemptive history. And look where it's at. It's in the wrong place. This is the wrong guy. Everything seems wrong about this, but this is exactly what God is saying, that you can't confine God to sacred space. And what God does, He does according to His terms and according to His will. We're not in the temple. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not even in Israel. We're in Egypt, the most despised place. But I want you to see the impact on Moses as he communes with the one true living God. Verse 31. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. So, friends, what you want to see is that communion with the one true living God always results in amazement. It always results in awe. It always results in wonder. And it always results in an earnest desire to listen and to obey what God has to say. Look at verse 32. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the God who communes with His people. The God who makes covenants with His people. The God who keeps promises to His people. But I want you to understand in verse 32, what Stephen has just done in front of the Sanhedrin is he has crossed a serious line. For first century rabbinical laws prohibited anyone from proclaiming God's name. But Stephen, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Joseph, like Moses, is in deep, intimate communion with the one living God. And by calling God by His name, Stephen is aligning his life with all those throughout redemptive history who have been in communion with God. And Stephen is aligning his heart with all those in redemptive history as they too have connected the dots of redemptive history. And friends, that's my prayer for everyone who hears this message. That God, through his word, allows you to hear his voice and trust his covenants and believe his promises and know by faith that what he has proclaimed will happen to you. And I want you to see the response of one who's in intimate communion with God. Verse 32. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. He trembled. See, the author of Hebrews experienced this same communion as Moses and Stephen in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a what? A consuming fire. So Stephen continues the narrative. He reminds the Sanhedrin that God had proclaimed this to Moses in the wilderness. Look at verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals of your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Do you hear what God is saying to Moses? Whenever and wherever we encounter the one true living God is where holiness is found. And all who are brought into his presence are changed for time and eternity. John Stott says, this statement is central to Stephen's thesis. There is holy ground outside the holy land. Wherever God is holy. Wherever God is holy. Verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, says God, who are in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, is the God who delivers his people. And again, Stephen is drawing subtle similarities to Jesus' ministry and Moses' life. He's connecting the dots of redemptive history. See, Jesus, the God-man, also came down and delivered his people. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whatever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we see in verses 17 through 22, God's messenger is born. We see in verses 23 through 29 that God's messenger is banished. We see in verses 30 through 34 that God's messenger is blessed. But look at verses 35 through 43. I want you to see that God's messenger is betrayed. God's messenger is betrayed. Now, what I want you to see in our text, friends, is that Stephen goes from historian to herald. He goes from informer to inditer. I almost called the message the prophetic pronoun, because every time that you see this, it just sort of rocks the Sanhedrin. It should rock their world and should rock our world as we see this pronoun every time it comes into our text. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hands of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And like a prophet of old, Stephen begins to to announce an oracle of judgment against those who continue to suppress the truth that is so clearly revealed in all their history and is crystallized in their scriptures. Now, we remember the charges that were made against Stephen in chapter 6, and this is what Stephen is drawing on. In chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, look there with me in your Bibles. Remember, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. If we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So what Stephen is doing here, friends, is he is summing up the response of the Jews to all of God's promised predetermined messengers. The Jews in Moses' time rejected Moses the first time he came. The Jews in Moses' time rejected Moses the second time that he came. And the Jews in Moses' time, even after he delivered them from the Egyptians according to God's redemptive plans and foreknowledge that God had promised them, they reject him. Even though this Moses was performing signs and wonders in the wilderness according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, they rejected. Remember, Peter had proclaimed this in Acts chapter 2 as he was preaching to these same people. So this is the context for what Stephen is saying to them. This is Peter proclaiming this. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the," listen, "definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is their family tradition. But I want you to see, verse 37 is the most important thing that Moses proclaimed to the Sanhedrin and to all those in Jewish history. Verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Moses himself proclaimed this in Deuteronomy 18:15. Sanhedrin, you know this to be true. If you say that you are Moses' disciples, then you are to be listening to what Moses says. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Sanhedrin, Moses told you to look for this prophet and that you are to know that this is God's Messiah and this is God's plan of redemptive history. Peter preached on this in Acts chapter 2. He said that this Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And Peter and the apostles were proclaiming this Jesus. And God was revealing himself in the very souls of thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem. And Stephen is continuing this blistering barrage of historical revelation that is too overwhelming for them to deny. Look at verse 38. Again, he's Stephen speaking of Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living oracles to give to us. Sanhedrin, Moses wrote all this down for you. And this is what God had promised from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul wrote down exactly what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin during Jesus' earthly ministry. In John chapter 5, this is what Jesus had said to them previously, before he was resurrected, before he was raised up, fulfilling Scripture. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And again in verse 39, Stephen is speaking of Moses and he says, our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Now, friends, understand who Stephen is. Stephen is a Jew who had returned to Israel. He was one who had returned to Jerusalem. He had returned to be in the temple. And he gets it. He understands where they're at this moment because he was just there. Before he was born again, before he was given the new birth, he had the same heart of idolatry. He was right where the Sanhedrin were a few months earlier. And friends, this is what is to be understood in here for us, that this is the nature of all who are born in the flesh. The Sanhedrin had turned away from the one true living God, and they worshiped the temple, and they worshiped the rituals, and they worshiped the traditions, and they worshiped the holidays. Verse 40, Stephen continues, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And we will ignore the very oracles of God. And we will turn to our very worldly idols. Listen, all that God has done for these people, all that God has done and shown us throughout all redemptive history, and yet they and we are prone to worship idols and to turn from the one true living God. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and ordered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. One commentary by the name of Child states, at one level, the people's request is a substitute to take Moses' place in leading them. At another level, they are demanding a substitute for Yahweh himself. You see, friends, for the Sanhedrin, they had made an idol out of religion and had forsaken the one true living God who had fulfilled redemptive history in the person of Jesus Christ. And now what we see is Stephen fast forwards Israel's history as he's speaking to the Sanhedrin 900 years. Verses 42 and 43. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphim, and images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. 900 years after Moses, and the Jews keep doing the same thing. You realize what Stephen is saying here, don't you? That by the Sanhedrin rejecting and not recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, they are refusing and rejecting all of redemptive history. And I want you to see where they and where we can possibly wind up. Now, this quote is in verses 42 and 43 is from the minor prophet Amos in Amos 5:25. Sanhedrin, you have worshipped false gods. This is not new. Remember Abraham in the beginning of chapter 7? He came from Ur of the Chaldeans and he was a pagan who worshipped the sun, he worshipped the moon, he worshipped the stars. And in our text, the Sanhedrin idolize their rituals and their traditions, and they idolize the temple. And what God is saying, by rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting all redemptive history, and that you are no better off than Abraham was before the living God met with him. You're still dead in trespasses and sins. You're still spiritually dead. You're still without communion with the one true living God. Friends, this was what religion does. It earnestly desires to replace communion with the one true living God. And this is exactly what Stephen had experienced before he too was communing with God and was given the new birth. And he's confronting the Sanhedrin with the same thing that's in their hearts. So where does God commune with his people today? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Listen, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Friends, God communes in his people, and we become like Jesus. Jesus came to die for your sins so that he could dwell in your soul. Jesus came to die for your sin so that he could dwell in your soul. And that's exactly what Stephen desires for the Sanhedrin. The very men who have such disdain for him and for Jesus. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you today knowing that we come from a people that have a history of idolatry. And Lord, we also know that you've given us living oracles, that you've given us your word, and in that we see your Son, and we see how you have been working in and through your people throughout all redemptive history. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody today that does not know you, Lord, that you would connect those dots for them by your Spirit and because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our tendency to reject you, to reject your messengers, to reject your son. So God, we need for you to do a supernatural work in us to make these living oracles come alive in our hearts and our minds and for us to see Jesus Christ. And God, we are so thankful that you have done and continue to do that work in people this day. And Lord, that like Moses and like Stephen and like those throughout the centuries, that we are in awe of who you are and how you work in those who have turned their back on you. So Lord, do that very work in each and every soul. We know that you're a merciful God and that you sent your Son to redeem a people, Lord. So do that work in all those who hear this today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.